We come now to our second study in the book of Amos, and we pick up at chapter 3, verse 9. This morning we saw a general introduction to the book, and now from chapter 3, verse 9 through to the end of chapter 6, which I want to look at today, or look at in this study, we'll see the main part of Amos's message. We've had some introduction to some of the features that will crop up here as we looked at the opening section, and now he develops many of these themes further. He starts off by really rubbing it in, you might say, as the audience is standing around there listening to his preaching. He, in effect, invites all of Israel's neighbours round about to come and see how bad Israel really is. And you can imagine the Israelites wouldn't have taken kindly to this. They thought they were pretty good. Amos says, "You're very bad." And in verse 9, he, in effect, says, "I'd like to send messengers to the strongholds of Assyria and to the strongholds of Egypt, and invite those people to come and see, and say to those people in these surrounding nations, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressions in her midst. Come on, all you people, and see how bad God's people really are. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord. They've forgotten how to be good. They've forgotten God's law. They no longer know how to do right. They store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, says the Lord God, I am going to punish them. An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defences from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." And he then goes on to give an illustration of this. He draws the illustration from a lion attacking a lamb in the flock. And all that's left of the poor old lamb is maybe a couple of legs and a bit of its tail and half an ear. The shepherd rescues these things and he takes them back to the owner to show the owner that the animal has been destroyed by a lion. And this, of course, is evidence which saves him having to pay compensation for the loss of an animal. Well, says God, just like a shepherd is able to rescue just a few bits and pieces of a lamb that has been attacked by a lion, so when I send my army to attack Samaria, all that will be left will be a few bits and pieces. Maybe legs of a few tables or a corner of a bed. Part of a couch. That's about all. Just a few bits and pieces here and there, because the place is going to be properly smashed. Smashed to bits. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. This is a reference to the false altars which Amos would have seen when he went to Bethel to sell his produce. And it's in Bethel, I believe, that he's bringing his message, as we'll see as we got on further in the book. These false altars that they have erected to the worship of false gods, or to worship Jehovah as if he is some sort of combination of true religion and false religion. All of it, he says, is a corruption of the religion God gave to Israel, and I'm going to destroy it. Not only destroy your religion, but in verse 15, I'm going to destroy the luxury that you've built up for yourselves. I will smite the winter house with the summer house. You see, people here had looked after themselves very nicely. They had their house in the city, and a house in the country, and a house at the beach, and a house in the mountains. And all this luxurious lifestyle which they had developed for themselves, God says, I will bring it to an end. I will smite the winter house with the summer house. And the houses of ivory, none of your cheap chipboard here, the best of materials, houses of ivory, the best stones, the great houses shall all come to an end. That's what God thinks of people who build themselves up a nice, cozy lifestyle while they ignore the needs of those round about them who are less privileged. And I just wonder how we will fare when the day of reckoning comes. I wonder if we've ever stopped to think whether at times we're a bit too extravagant or a bit too kind to ourselves. Are there things that we could do without, or are we simply spending on ourselves and not caring at all for those in our own community and in other countries whose need is so great? Very often people for whom we don't give two thoughts. God does not look with approval upon those who fatten themselves while others are starving. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4 to direct his comments, particularly to some of the posh women. Now, if you move in some of these societies in the East, you may see some of the class distinction, which is probably a bit more marked there than it is here. Some of these upper crust women are really a bit much to take. Now, I've got nothing against women in particular, and I'm not the one that wrote these words, so don't come back and say that I'm a male chauvinist pig or something like that. All I'm doing here is reading what Amos said. Amos saw some of these women, and he brought a fairly uncompromising denunciation upon them. He calls these women a bunch of fat cows. Now, Amos isn't a very sophisticated type, as you'd gather from that statement. He has lived in the country, and he's come into the city, and he's seen these people walking around here and living this luxurious life, fattening themselves up while all the other people are in dire need. And he calls a spade, doesn't he? He says, "Hear this, you fat cows, you cows of Bashan." Bashan, as you know, was the place where the best cattle were bred. You've read of the strong bulls of Bashan. You've read of the 2.5 tribes who had so many cattle that they asked to settle there in that land. And so Bashan became the great cattle raising area of Israel. That's where the best cows came from, and so he gets his illustration straight here. "They are the ones," he says, "who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and they say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" There's an old saying that behind every good man is a good woman. And I guess to some extent you can say that behind every bad man is a bad woman. That's what you're seeing here. These men, these officials, the bureaucrats, the priests or prophets, or the chief men around town, the merchants, these are bad. But they're being urged on by their womenfolk. The women are saying, "Squeeze a bit more out of them, because I want something, something, something. I want new clothes, or I want something extra in the way of furnishings, or whatever it is, to make their already indulgent lifestyle even more lavish than what it is." You see, they're behind their husbands and they're saying, "Bring that we may drink. We want a big party," or they're going to have a bit more celebration. Because their husbands can simply squeeze a bit more money out of the poor and the needy, the disadvantaged people in society. You can make them cough up, and as they part up with their cash, so the upper crust people are able to live their lives in the lap of luxury. Well, God says, "You fat cows, you act like a bunch of cows. You're going to be treated like a bunch of cows. You're going to have rings put through your noses, and you're going to be led off like cows out into the pastures beyond. When the enemy comes in here and smashes through the walls of Jerusalem, you'll be led out through the breaches in the walls, out into the regions beyond, and you'll keep on going until eventually you land in captivity in a foreign land." Verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, every one straight before her, just like cows, one after the other, and you shall be cast forth into Harmon, says the Lord." And so there he looks at the social injustice, and you see this oscillation. Firstly, the religious corruption, then the social corruption, then the religious and the social, and these two things intertwined. And in verses 4 and 5, he comes back again to the religion without God. Here you might say Amos is being sarcastic, because these people are already laying on their religion fairly thick. It's not that they don't have religion. They have their religion and their sacrifices and their tithes and their offerings. They're still doing these things. And at the same time, they have all these evils that they're perpetrating as well. And as long as they have those evils in their lives, then their religious acts are hateful to God. Their religious acts are actually acts of sinning, because they are not a reflection of the morality in the daily lives of the people. And let us remember that. Our religious acts can actually be acts of sinning if they are not in keeping with the lives that we are living. So if we're living lives that are rotten, we've got all these crooked practices going on, our religious practices don't compensate for those other evils. They simply add to them. We become greater hypocrites than we were previously. So he says to these people, "Come to Bethel and transgress. Lay it on thick. Put a few more layers of sin on the altar. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning." Not once a month, every morning. and your tithes every 3 days, not once a year or once every 2 years or once every 3 years, bring them every 3 days. Really lay it on thick. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. You're not supposed to have leaven in your offerings, but put leaven in, because that makes the bread swell up and it looks 10 times bigger than what it was without the leaven. So really make it look something and proclaim your freewill offerings. Never mind doing them in secret the way you're supposed to do them. Get a loud hailer and tell everybody that you're offering these things to God. Publish them abroad, he says, for this you love to do, O people of Israel. Really biting sarcasm as Amos nails home the lesson to these people. And sometimes people are so thick around the conscience that you have to use some tough language like this to get through to them. And then from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, Amos talks about some of the judgments God has already sent upon the people and how the people have not responded. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses because they all move in the same pattern and they all finish with the same words. God is saying, I sent this judgment upon you, but you didn't return to me. When you'd recovered from that, I sent something else upon you, and you still took no notice. And the question we must ask ourselves is, how many times are we going to resist when God speaks to us? And sometimes we are very resistant, let's face it. God sends some sort of catastrophe, or he speaks to us in some certain way, and we don't respond. Then we get another hiding, and we still don't respond. How often has this sort of thing got to happen? How long will God's long suffering remain open? Eventually, the judgment will fall. And so that's what Amos is saying here. I have sent all these warnings upon you in the form of judgments, and yet you still haven't responded. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth. That's a rather unusual expression. What it means is there was famine. No food to eat, and of course if there's no food to eat, well, you don't get any food around your teeth. No need for toothbrushes or anything else. I gave you cleanness of teeth. I sent a famine, lack of bread in all your places, but you didn't return to me, says the Lord. Verse 7, I sent a drought. And it goes on in verse 8, detailing how it would rain on one city and not on another, and the great trouble that came through the drought, into verse 8, and yet you didn't return to me, says the Lord. In verse 9, I sent agricultural pests and diseases upon you, laid waste your gardens and vineyards, but you didn't return to me, says the Lord. In verse 10, I sent pestilence, sickness, disease, and so on. I slew your young men with the sword, great catastrophes. Last line again, but you didn't return to me, says the Lord. In verse 11, I overthrew some of your cities, as I had done Sodom and Gomorrah, but once again you didn't return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 12, this is what I'm going to do to you, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. I am going to bring judgment upon you, O Israel. Prepare to meet it. It's coming. The judgment is coming, and you won't avoid it this time. Your day of reckoning has come. And I can do it, in verse 13, says the Lord, because I am the one who formed the mountains. I created the wind, and I declare to man what is his thought. I know everything. I am all-powerful. I am all-knowing. I can do this, says God, and I will do it, because I have warned you and warned you and warned you, and you have not responded. And now the Almighty will act in a terrifying judgment. And it goes on into the opening verses of chapter 5, as the prophet here paints the picture of Israel, which has been attacked by the enemy, verse 2, fallen, no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. The city that went forth with 1,000 is left with only 100, and that which went forth with 100 is left with only 10. 90% of the people wiped out. That's the prophet's picture here of the great judgment which is going to fall upon the people because they have refused to respond to the persistent warnings of God. God is dealing with us, and God is working with us in our lives today. And sometimes he's rebuking us through various things. How often it is that we, like them, fail to respond. God is long-suffering, but one day the curtain will drop. You come then to verses 4 and following, where we find God speaking about what it is that he wants. Now, what does God want? Well, what he wants is a change of heart. He doesn't want more sacrifices. He doesn't want more tithes. He wants a change of heart. He wants people to turn and to seek him. Now, so often when things happen in our lives, we offer God something in compensation. Almost, you might say, it's like a bribe. We know that a certain evil has to be dealt with. And rather than deal with it, maybe we'll increase our offerings. Maybe we'll pray an extra 3 minutes at night. Maybe we'll go to church more often than we've been going. We try to do these things thinking that God is going to be happy with them. And there's still that thing in our lives that has not been dealt with. And that is the thing that's got to be dealt with. And nothing else can compensate for it. And what we most need is simply to turn to God. Repentance is the message we preach to the people who are not Christians. Repentance is the message that the Christian church needs just as much. Turning from sin to God. Confessing and forsaking those evils which are hindering growth in our lives. Thus says the Lord in verse 4, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, the places where those false shrines have been set up and where you carry out your religious exercises so zealously, yet so mistakenly. Don't seek those places, but seek the Lord and live, verse 6. Seek me and live, says the God of Israel, lest the Lord break out like fire on the house of Joseph, and none will be able to quench it. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Once again, a reference to the false religion and the wrong practices in society all bound up together. These things have to be forsaken. And in both verses 4 and 6, the prophet says, seek the Lord. Now God, once again, is able to bring this judgment, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, so now again in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we have a description of the greatness and the power of this God. He is all-powerful. He made the stars. He turns the darkness into morning. He controls the waters and the seas and the floods. He makes destruction flash forth among the strong, and so it goes on. In other words, God can do these things. He says, don't fool yourselves that God can't do it or God won't do it. God can do it. He controls everything, and he is able, and he will act if he sees fit, if you don't respond. We come down in verse 10, and we meet another evil, and this concerns the injustice that was carried on in the gate of the city. Now, the gate of an ancient city was not literally the gate. Well, when it's talked about in this context here, it doesn't literally mean the gate. When it says that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, it doesn't mean that he sat in the pathway blocking people's entrance as they tried to get through. The gate of the city is that area just inside the gate, a general courtyard where the people sat around and talked, where the elders of the city sat, and when people had disputes, they brought them to the elders of the city there in the gate of the city. So it was the place of general social intercourse, the place where the city leaders met the people. Well, here you find that the city leaders hate those who reprove in the gate, and they abhor those who speak the truth. People were bringing accusations against the rich and the wealthy and the influential, the merchants and the public servants and the other people who were exploiting them. And when these poor people come and reprove these upper crust people, the leaders of the city hate them. They abhor those who speak the truth. Therefore, verse 11, because you trample upon the poor and take from him exactions of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone. Now you see what they're doing here. They've bled the people dry and they've got no more money to spend. They've taken their wine from them, as we saw previously. They're taking their wheat from them here. And out of all this profit, they are building themselves these fancy houses to dwell in. But God says you won't dwell in them because I'm going to smash them. And you've planted yourselves pleasant vineyards, but you won't drink their wine because I'm going to send in the enemy to trample those vineyards down. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. You see again the reference to the gate. These people take bribes so that the wealthy need not fear. And I'm afraid it's a tragic truth in so many of these countries that money buys just about anything. If you have a certain amount of influence or a certain amount of money in society, you need not fear. On the other hand, if you're one of the poorer people, you have no way of gaining even the most simple, elementary justice. Because the officials take bribes and they turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, verse 13, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. You're not even game to speak up against the evils, because you might be thrown into jail or you might suffer some further disadvantage. And so if you know what's good for you, you'll keep quiet. That's the sort of situation that would prevail in a place like Iran. It would be a bit foolish to stand up publicly in Iran today and say, the Ayatollah Khomeini is a twit. He who is prudent would keep silent in such a time. You're not game to denounce the evils because of the consequences that you might suffer. He who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. So back again to the old theme in verse 14. Change your ways, restore social justice, repent, seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Hate evil and love good. Very simple instruction this. Nothing terribly difficult to understand, but very, very difficult to do when you've already established a certain mode of behavior, established a certain lifestyle which requires a certain amount of money to keep it going, and you've got into a way of comfort and affluence. And to disturb this really involves quite a decision and quite a big shift in emphasis in the sorts of things that are prominent in your life. We have to hate all these evils and love good. And there are many evils, and we're not just to opt for the status quo all the time, simply maintaining things as they are. If those things are evil, we have to hate them and do what we can to reverse them. Love the good. Establish justice in the gate. And all this injustice, we're not to do anything which is in any way going to help it to further its own evil ends. We have to oppose injustice and establish justice in the gate. Again, the reference there to the gate, the place of justice. It may be, he says, that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. There is yet hope if you reform. But if you don't reform, there is only judgment to follow. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. This is the scene as God's judgment falls. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. All the professional mourners inviting them to come and to weep and to wail. And all the vineyards where once there was rejoicing shall be full of wailing. In verse 17. The people of Israel had always looked for what they called the day of the Lord, the day of God's great intervention in judgment, when he was going to purge the earth of evil, get rid of all their enemies, and then the Israelites would enter the golden age and enjoy all the blessings of God. Amos says, you misunderstand what the day of the Lord is. When the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of intervention in judgment against all evil, not just against all your enemies, but against all evil, and that includes the evil that is among you. So, he says in verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You're mistaken in desiring the day of the Lord. You think it's going to be a day of judgment on your enemies. It's going to be a day of judgment on all the wicked, Israel included. Why would you have the day of the Lord, he says in verse 18. It's a day of darkness, not light. You're going to get your comeuppance for all the evils you have done when God intervenes in judgment. Your nationality is not going to save you. If you've done wicked deeds, you're answerable for those wicked deeds. There's no escape. And he gives a description here. It's if a man runs away from a lion and he meets a bear. We have this saying in Thailand. It's a common saying. You run away from the tiger and you meet the crocodile. Well, here it is again. You run away from the lion and you meet the bear. And then you run away from the bear and you get yourself safe inside your house and you lean against the wall and you say, phew, thank goodness I'm safe at last. As you lean against the wall, you put your hand on a snake and get bitten. Now that's the picture that Amos gives here in verse 19. The day of the Lord is as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and leaned with his hand upon the wall and a snake bit him. In other words, you can't escape. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate your feasts. I despise your festivals, says the Lord. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, because they don't reflect your conduct at all. You must change your conduct, and then your religious practices will be acceptable to me. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. All our religious exercises this day, or any day, are not acceptable to God, if in the week that has preceded them we have been engaging in practices which are dishonest, shady, insincere, selfish, thoughtless. If our lives are one thing, and then our religious exercises are a completely different thing, those religious exercises, according to these verses, are hateful to God. He despises them, he does not accept them. Take away, verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God wants social justice. He wants ethics, right living. Religion without right living is religion which is unacceptable, which is hateful to God. And so he finishes off chapter 5 by saying that these people, with all the false gods they worshipped, are going to go into captivity. Sacrifices associated with foreign gods, sacrifices offered with no thought of moral holiness, these were not the sacrifices that were laid down in the law of Moses. This was not the way God wanted sacrifices to be offered. And if they persist in this sort of behavior, God says then their sacrifices are not going to save them, and they're all going to be taken off, along with the gods that they have worshipped, into captivity in a foreign land. And so ends chapter 5. Chapter 6 again addresses the leaders of the nation. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now this is a reference to the leaders who are deceiving themselves that they are secure. There is no immediate threat. And I think I said at the beginning of our first study that Syria had died down and was no longer a threat. Assyria was on the up and coming, but not yet made its presence felt in Palestine. There was, you might say, no immediate threat to the nation. But the people who sat back and thought that they could ignore God and continue in their affluent way of life, free of the possibility of invasion, these people, he says, are deceiving themselves. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Zion, the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, both are denounced here. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. You think you're safe? Well, go in verse 2, he says, to Calneh and have a look there. And then when you finish, to go up to Hamath and have a look there. And then go down to Gath of the Philistines, have a look there. These, he says, were prosperous cities. They were equally self-confident, but they all fell to enemy attacks. Do you think you're any better than they? O you, in verse 3, who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. And then verses 4 to 7 give us one of the most devastating descriptions of the complacency and selfishness of these people. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory. This is the life of Riley now. This is luxury laid on. They stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The very best of meat, you see. None of your camp pie or something like that here. This is the best veal, the best lamb. Verse 5, they sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, they invent for themselves instruments of music. They have music while they dine. Verse 6, they drink wine in bowls. Bowls! None of your fancy little sherry glasses, please. They drink wine in bowls, and they anoint themselves with the finest oils, cosmetics, and all the best of it. You see these people really looking after themselves, pampering themselves. But, verse 6, they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. I'll ask you to think yourselves concerning what the equivalence might be in our society of this life of ease and tranquility and luxury that people have built up for themselves. But let us not forget those last few words. People who are living like this, but are not grieved over the ruin of their nation. No thought for those who have no knowledge of God, and who through the evils of other people are suffering. Therefore, verse 7, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile. These people who are the first men of the nation will be the first to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves upon their couches shall pass away. The Lord himself has sworn this. Verses 9 and 10 give us a very interesting little picture of what happens when the plague comes, when the destruction comes. There's a plague which wipes out people. There's siege and there's death through starvation and all sorts of other diseases. You read some of the other prophets that talk about the siege of Jerusalem later on, and you have some very vivid descriptions of the horrible conditions that prevailed when the end finally came. Well, here you have a picture of the destruction of Samaria, and somebody goes to get the corpse of one of his relatives out of a house. Now, there used to be 10 people living in the house, and 9 of them have died. The man comes to go into the house to drag out the corpse, and he calls out, "Is anybody home?" And he hears a thin little voice inside, and he realizes there is one survivor inside the house. And so this relative now goes inside the house to get the corpse, to take it out and burn it, because that's what you do with people when there's been plague or some serious disease. They burn the corpse rather than bury it. But the man inside the house is so scared because of his judgment of God that has fallen upon them that he says, "Hush, be quiet. We don't want to arouse God's attention any further, lest he come in even heavier judgment." It's a very spooky, eerie picture of people who have fallen under the judgment of God, and they're so scared they don't know what to do. They're almost frightened to move, lest they should awaken God's attention and bring further calamities upon themselves. So that's the picture here in these complicated verses 9 and 10. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a man's kinsman, he who burns him, that is, he who goes to get the corpse to take it out and cremate it, when a man's kinsman shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to the one lone survivor who is in the innermost parts of the house, "Is there still anyone with you?" Then the lone survivor shall answer, "No." And he shall go on to say, "Hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. We don't want to attract God's attention, lest we get even more punishment. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be smitten into fragments, and the little house into bits. Destruction is certain." Do horses run upon rocks? Does one plough the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. What does that mean? I think what it means is this. It is impossible to plough the sea with oxen. Obviously, I mean, you don't plough water. You can't plough the sea with oxen. That's impossible. You can't ride a horse straight up a rocky cliff face. That's impossible. And yet he says, you have done something which would appear to be equally impossible. You have turned right into wrong. You have turned justice into wormwood. You have reversed moral standards. Things which were considered wrong, you now consider virtuous. And in our society, I believe we see these same forces at work. Things which were considered abhorrent, horrible, which you didn't talk about. Sometimes they're even status symbols these days to show how emancipated a person is. You see what's happened? They've turned right into wrong. Or they've turned wrong into right would be a better way of putting it. They've turned wrong into right. They've completely changed the whole set of values that we have. Or they think they've changed them. Or they act as if they themselves have changed them. Now that's the sort of thing that Amos is talking about here. And I think as we look at our society, we can see similar reversals. Right being turned into wrong, wrong being turned into right. things you thought were impossible, and yet it happens. Are these things to escape the judgment of God? Or is God's judgment going to fall upon them as it fell upon his people of old? Now, these people thought they could escape because recently they had had a few victories. They had rejoiced in a couple of minor military conquests that they had had. Now, there wasn't a lot of military activity going on at that time. And because they had won two victories, they thought that their army was well equipped to be able to withstand any invasion that God might send against them. It's as if we might say the Australian army is really very strong and very well equipped because recently they conquered the town of Cloncurry, or they marched through and took over that great and ancient city of Camarwheel, or something like this. And we think that because of these two victories that we're a great army and we're going to be able to withstand some great invader. Well, that's what these people of Israel were doing. They rejoiced in Lodibar and another place called Karnaim. And they said, we've taken these places for ourselves. They're boasting in these achievements. And what pin-pricking achievements they are. They're deceiving themselves, living in a fool's paradise. And they think that they will be able to withstand any attack. Well, God says you won't be able to withstand any attack because in verse 14, I will raise against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Now that ties it in with 2 Kings chapter 14 that we read this morning in that first study. Jeroboam had expanded Israel's territory and he ruled from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. The brook of the Arabah is a little stream that flowed into the northern tip of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, of course, the Sea of the Arabah. But the point is this. The whole of that territory which Jeroboam had gained for himself, that very same territory is going to fall into the hands of the oppressor. And all the prosperity and all the growth that has come nationally, where is it going to end? It's going to be taken over, says Amos. And God is going to take from you all your ill-gotten prosperity. That area that you now govern so proudly, that very same area is going to fall into the hands of the enemy. A message of judgment which Amos brings to the people. And I think that these messages of judgment must carry some warning for us. That leaves us now chapters 7 to 9, which I'll look at this evening in the final of these three studies. We'll be looking there at five visions which Amos has. And we'll be seeing that in spite of all this judgment, there is yet hope for those who turn to God. And so there is for us, in spite of the announcements of judgment, to those who do turn to God, who do hate evil, who seek good, who seek the Lord, who turn to him, these who correct the wrongs, who become devoted to God, these indeed shall live.